great song, Lord. Thank you that you showed us David's sin and his struggles. But Lord, I identify with it, and I'm sure these do as well. So Lord, encourage us in it. Let us see our sin, but let us see your power and your ability to overcome any and every circumstance of a child of God. Let us truly know that you have set us apart. Be glorified in the hearts of your people this morning, Lord, for the sake of your name. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. You may be seated. Psalm 3 and Psalm 4 are linked together. We covered Psalm 3 a couple Wednesdays ago. Psalm 3 is called the morning psalm, and Psalm 4 is called the evening psalm. So the context for Psalm 3 and 4 are the same for David, King David, who wrote these psalms. Here's the context. His infant son, David's infant son, has just died. He lost his kingship. One son has raped one of his daughters. Another son, Absalom, is having relations with his wives in broad daylight. Absalom also just killed his other son, who raped his daughter. Absalom, his son, is now hunting him, King David, down to kill him. King David is homeless, living in the wilderness, running from his son and his people. Guys, this is not allegory, it's not metaphor. This is history. It actually happened. These things actually happened to King David. So it begs the question, what problems are you and I having? And how do they compare with these circumstances? Christ told his disciples in John 16:33, "In the world you have tribulation, but take courage." Christ said, "I have overcome the world." He does not say, "In this world you might have tribulations." He says, "You have tribulations." Or, "In this world you have tribulations, but take pity," or "take pills," or anything like that. He said to take courage. And he did not say, "I will overcome the world." He says, "I have overcome the world." He has overcome the world. What is our part? What are we to do in this passage? In the world, you have tribulations, but take heart. Take courage. I have overcome the world. The only thing for us to do in the passage is that, to take courage. That's the New American Standard translation of the word, take courage. The English Standard Version says, and the New International NIV say, take heart. The King James says, be of good cheer. All of those are good translations. To take heart means all of that. It takes courage. And it gives good cheer. And it is in the heart. And that is where we divulge what's in there that's wrong, and we fill it with the Word of God, which is right. But take heart. How does one do that? One way is by doing Psalm 4. No, actually doing Psalm 3 and 4. I made that point a couple of Wednesdays ago. If you just have a good psalm reading in the morning or a good scripture reading, this is a good picture of it. It needs to be more than just a morning. It's a morning and evening. We can't check a box on Sunday morning and be done for the week. You can't check a box in the morning of your personal quiet time and be done for the day. That's religion. And we don't need religion. We need desperation, just where David was. God has a way to get you and I there, does He not? In desperation. When in desperation, then we take refuge in Him. You hide in Him. When we hide in Him in refuge, then we begin to abide in Him. We kind of think in our heart of hearts, "I kind of like this. I feel powerful in Christ." When you abide in Him, you have victory. 1 John 5:4 says, "For whatever is born of God," that's you and I, "overcomes the world." And this is the victory that has overcome the world, our faith. Remember He said, He has overcome the world. By faith, you're in Him, and so have you. Like Psalms 3, Psalms 4 is about David's desperate situation. He hides, he abides, he has victory in Christ, to the point, as it says in 3 and 4, he sleeps in the midst of the trial. And that's a great picture of one resting in Christ. Literally, at night, or a nap, sleeping in the midst of a trial, but even beyond that, just a picture, even when awake, one can rest in Christ. So let's drop us in between verses 1 and 2 as an introduction of Psalm 4, because that is where we live. That's where I live and you live as a believer. Verse 1 is summarized, O God, answer me, hear my prayer. Verse 2, O sons of men, pointing primarily to the leaders of Israel, those chasing David with Absalom, but it's the whole world, really. O sons of men, O world, how long will you do the things that you do? And that's kind of where we live today as believers, right between the God we love and serve and the world and its worthless deception. Between, O God, and O world. O God, O world. Verses 1 and 2 of Psalms 4. Absalom is much like the world today, his son. They used the same tactics to win the people over. And they're trying to use the same tactics, the world, to win us over. Absalom steered the hearts of the people away from the real king, his father, King David. For the context, let me show you just a section out of 2 Samuel 15. The story of Absalom, how he actually did it, to took over the kingship from his father. 2 Samuel 15, verse 1. Now it came after this that Absalom provided for himself a chariot and horses and 50 men as runners before him. Absalom used to rise early and stand beside the way to the gate. And when any man had a suit to come to the king, King David, for judgment, Absalom would call him and say, from what city are you? And he would say, your servant is from one of the tribes of Israel. Then Absalom would say to him, see, your claims are good and right, but no man listens to you on the part of the king. Verse 4. Moreover, Absalom would say, oh, that one would appoint me judge in the land. Then every man who has any suit or cause could come to me, and I would give him justice. And when a man came near to prostrate himself before him, he would put his hand out and take hold of him and kiss him. In this manner, Absalom dealt with all of Israel who came to the king for judgment. So Absalom stole away the hearts of the men of Israel. Verse 7. Now it came about at the end of 40 years that Absalom said to the king, please let me go and pay my vow, which I vowed to the Lord in Hebron. For your servant vowed a vow while I was living at Geshur in Aram, saying, if the Lord shall indeed bring me back to Hebron, to Jerusalem, then I will serve the Lord. The king said to him, go in peace. So he arose and went to Hebron. But Absalom sent spies throughout all the tribes of Israel, saying, as soon as you hear the sound of the trumpet, then you shall say, Absalom is king in Hebron. Then 200 men went with Absalom from Jerusalem, who were invited and went innocently. And they did not know anything. Last verse, verse 12. And Absalom sent for Ahithophel, the Gileadite, in Hebron, David's counselor, from his city, Giloh, while he was offering the sacrifices, and the conspiracy was strong, for the people increased continually with Absalom. That's how a son takes over his father. That is how the world, and many you are close to, take us over, or attempt to take us over. There are many similarities. They steal the message, the world does today. They get to you and your people, or your children and your family, before the Word of God does. Absalom used to rise early and stand beside the way, it says. And he would call to the people like the world does to you and yours. The world is calling to them and pulling them in. They attack from within, the world does. Absalom spoke to the people, to one of the tribes of Israel. He was in the church. And he said, sent spies. Christ warns us there would be many, many wolves among us. They will tell you, Absalom told them what they wanted to hear. Name it and claim it. In other words, is what Absalom, he was the first one to do that. He says, quoting, see, your claims are good and right, Absalom said when they came for judgment. Absalom would literally kiss their hand. And we know from Scripture, the kisses of the enemy are deceitful, but the wounds of a friend are faithful. They, Absalom, lure the few. They get the leaders. And then many, as it said in the passage, innocently follow. It says, they do not know anything. Doctrine is important. Not just love. Love, speaking truth, in love. Right doctrine. They sit, the people of the world, just like Absalom, where you sit. By the gate. Where everybody in every life, everyday life occurs. Where everyone passes by. In our day, it's on the internet. And that is where they post themselves. And they're reaching out to you and yours and to you before the church and the word can get to them. The popular church does the same thing. It tries to look just like the world. They are at our schools and universities. They steal the hearts of our people. Verse 5. And when a man came near to prostrate himself before him, he would put out his hand and take hold of him, Absalom would, and kiss him. In this manner, Absalom dealt with all of Israel who came to the king for judgment. So Absalom stole away the hearts of the men of Israel. That's how Absalom did it. He took the kingship away from his own father. And that is how. There's nothing new under the sun. The world is taking or trying to take the kingship or the king off the throne of your and my life. Nothing new under the sun. But his trial. That is the context of 3 and 4, Psalm 3 and 4. And what a trial David's in. I read the context. Pretty dire situation, right? I wonder if you and I would be closer to God if you and I were in prison for preaching the gospel, the right gospel, which may be called hate speech or is being transitioned to hate speech. We'd be closer to God in prison then, or trying to decide how big of a house or how big of a career or how what trip to take and all the other stressful decisions we have to make. I wonder which one would take us and bring us closer to God. Confession time here. This is where, as the elder, I'm to tell you that the world and how evil they are and point the finger like I'm doing now and how deceptive they are. But I confess it is so hard. What I'm saying the world tempts you with, it tempts me with. I love the things of the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, the boastful pride of life. The world is offering what I want. And it is deceptive. They infiltrate the church and offer us false armor that is not tested by Scripture. I do not stand here going, watch out, be like me. I say, let us watch out. It is hard. We read the reason these things happened to David is because he fell into the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, the boastful pride of life. The temptation as a preacher is to count the downloads, to count the how great of all those things, the boastful pride of life sneaks into whatever you're doing in me. It is all around us, and the world is delving it out by the bucket load. So I'm here to tell you it is so hard, and I know that. But God has an answer. All right, let's dive into the scriptures. Let's unpack these a little bit. Verse 1. Answer me, David says, when I call, oh God of my righteousness. You have relieved me in my distress. Be gracious to me and hear my prayer. This is the dividing line between O God and O world. Between verse 1 and verse 2. I wonder how David said it. I don't think it was a sarcastic. Listen to me, O God. Or, O God. Like he demanding. I think it was a different kind of O God. It was not slang, surely. I think it was humble. O God. It was desperate. And he's asking for relief. And he said, no, you've already relieved me in my distress. You've already, it says, relieved me in my distress. The trial is not over. Guys, you can be at peace in the midst of your trial. You can have relief in the midst of it. He's not back on the throne. His son's still trying to kill him. When he writes this, verse 2, O sons of men, how long will my honor become a reproach? How long will you love the world? This is, how long will you love what is worthless and aim at deception? Selah. And I read the Selah because it is pointing to emphasis on that. O God, O world. Selah, look at it. How long will my honor become a reproach? Our honor is the glory of God. And the world hates it. Just like in David's case, he gave glory to God in the midst of his sin. He gave glory to God and the world hated it. Did you guys see in the news where a famous baseball player, Mariano Rivera, famous baseball pitcher for the Yankees, great pitcher. I used to marvel that this guy had come in. He's a closer, meaning if you don't follow baseball, he'd come in at the very end to make the last three outs, the last couple, six outs, and he would mow them down. And he was voted into the Hall of Fame, and he got to give his speech, and he praised the Lord Jesus Christ. I have no idea. He has a Hispanic background. He praised God, and the world and the news media are lambasting him. How long will our honor become a reproach? It is sweeping the nation in our times and our culture that even athletes who always would just throw out Jesus Christ all the time, now they're getting attacked. And I thank him for doing that with that audience especially. How long, O sons of men, will you love what is worthless and aim at deception? It's a rhetorical question, but here's the answer. Until Christ comes. That's how long the world and unbelievers will love what is worthless and aim at deception. But we're vulnerable here. We were depraved and we still have a sinful nature. It's very hard to see it when it's this worthless thing. It comes as masqueraded, he does, as an angel of light. And our flesh is drawn to it. We are overloaded with deception from TV and the internet. Our news channels are deceptive. They're not even true anymore. Probably were not that true back when I was a young lad. But today it is just off the charts. Deceiving. Our government is deceiving. We cannot trust what our government officials tell us. Our textbooks are deceiving. Our universities have been planted with the enemy. Unbelievers. Part of their strategy is to take over the universities, and they're not doing it. It is done. The richest, most powerful companies owned in our country are the FANG stocks. Say trade stocks, you know them. The nickname is FANG, F-A-N-G. Facebook, Amazon, Netflix, and Google. The most powerful companies in the land now. Worth more. And their leaders, by and large, are heathen and pagans. And they're taking information and they control it. And they only let out what they want out. And trust me, it is not about Christ. That is the world we're living in. It's kind of like that movie, The Book of Eli, where Denzel Washington, you may have seen it. The Bible is lost. And he has one copy of the Bible, Denzel does, memorized. And the whole movie is about him going from one side of the country to the other. And that's a crazy situation. But God's paper books are vanishing. In use, at least. And it's all electronic. I'm preaching from a laptop right now. And the enemy controls the electronic age. How easy it is to change one word in the scriptures, like many cults do today, to change the whole meaning of scripture, especially the Trinity, which Michael was teaching us about this morning, which the whole gospel falls apart without the right understanding of our Godhead. Paper books are vanishing. Scripture could be vanishing. Now we know the victory is won, and the Lord would not let that happen. They're aiming at deception. And they're hitting the mark. If David did Facebook, he wouldn't put all this stuff on it. Here's a picture of me with my son chasing me. Arrows are going by. He wouldn't do that. The world's deceiving us and you with Facebook and happy pictures. Those people are not happy. It's like my day, we have Facebook. We'd go to the store and buy this square thing, have to put pictures in it, not get it home. And some people say, man, the people in that thing, look, you put on your coffee table, you know. They look better than my family. I'm just going to leave those. I don't know who they were. You sit on the coffee table, right? Look how good they look. They're beautiful and handsome. This is what Facebook does. It's a picture of all this happiness. It's fake. So, the answer. It's not on Facebook. It's in verse 3. And in one word. The next verse. Verse 3. And in one word. No. No. Verse 3. But no. Verse 3. Psalm 4, 3. But no. That the Lord has set apart the godly man for himself. The Lord hears when I call to him, David says. Can you own that verse? I can't make you own it. I can point it to you. I can wave arms. I can have silly things about coffee tables. But I can't make you own it. I love the Reformed doctrine because of this verse and verses like it. Because it gives hope for people like me. Thank God the Lord has set me apart because I have not and can't set myself apart. That is my only hope that this verse is true. But we know that the Lord has set apart the godly man for Himself. The Lord hears when I call to Him. Set apart. What does that mean? The Lord has set apart the godly man for Himself. Now, many of you, confession time again, many of you may know I have a great fondness for two things. One is this beautiful lady sitting over here, and the other, not near as strong, but I do have for peanut M&Ms. Some of you may know I have a special fondness for peanut M&Ms. I don't have bags of them. I have like canisters, like tubs of peanut M&Ms, many, right in the shower. I have all over the house, right? Now, you also might know we often have a lot of people coming over to visit. We love it to have people over, and Sherry's got a great gift of hospitality. And now, here's my confession. We have people coming over. You need to confess this, that I will take the fresh or my canister of M&M and set it apart in the cut. I'll hide my can. I'll leave one out that's almost gone. Because people put their... You may also know I have a little bit of a... I'm not a germaphobe, but I'm trying to protect you guys. Right? I'm trying to protect you guys from those germs. So I don't want people, and I won't mention their name. Their initials are like one is Anna Harper. She likes to, she likes to get into my canister. So Anna now knows that that one's been passed around all over. The dogs lick out of it, all that stuff. Mine, I have set apart some M&Ms. Don't judge me. All right. The New Testament version of this idea or thought of being set apart. Listen to this. I love Titus, the book of Titus, Paul writing to him. Titus 2:13. This is the New Testament version of that, being set apart. Our great God and Savior, Christ Jesus, who gave Himself for us to redeem us from every lawless deed and to purify for Himself a people for His own possession. Wow! Zealous for good deeds. Christ did it, and He is managing it. He has set His people apart because it's for Him. It's His own possession. Last goofy, we're like ugly dogs in this. Ugly dogs. You know those dogs that look like they're chasing a car and they're been by the tailpipe and their face is black and that like they caught it and it's too much and have a big underbite. And big, their body's about that fat and the head's about that big. Our neighbor's got one down the street. That's what we're like. Those ugly, ugly dogs. Christ says, people that own those dogs, like, my dog's ugly, but it's my dog. Don't mess with my dog. Our sin is ugly. And Christ says, their sin is ugly, but they are mine. Don't mess with my people. That is the gospel. We're no better. We don't. We are ugly in our sin. If any out there on the internet, oh, this is, that has those ugly dogs, you can send your complaints to me at Traver Gingrich at ilovechristmassweaters.com. Set apart. That's the answer. But no. Not faith, not hope, but no. That He has set you apart for His own possession. So doctrine is important. That we get that right. The right doctrine. Who does He set apart? But no, the Lord has set the godly man set apart. The godly man for Himself. Who's He set apart? The godly man. How does one become godly? What does one do to put himself in that? Nothing. That's what I mean by love, reform, theology. God does it. If you have to be godly to get there, I'm out. I'm betting you are too. That's reform. We don't love it because it makes us seem stoic. Because it's beautiful. God does it. If one thinks he chooses God because he's godly, that's worse. Now, forget the doctrine. Let's look at the feelings that come from the right doctrine. Reformed theology has better feelings If you feel you began your journey to be a godly person, then logic would tell you, you have to continue it. And if you're honest with yourself, you know you're in trouble. And that's a bad, scary place to be if you think you had done it and therefore need to be keeping it. As if God wrote a special, in the Bible, a special thanks or dedication to you in His Scripture because you helped write it. You helped do it. You know how you read the book and I got that little section. Thanks to my wife. Thanks to Ken because he was a... That ain't how it happens. God did it and we owe Him our lives in a world of gratitude. If you come to grips with the concept that God chose you while you were yet sinners, that He adopted you, you're born again, and that no one born of God sins because He, Christ, who was born of God, keeps Him. That's a better feeling, but humbling. Very humbling. The right response to the right doctrine is not being cocky about it. It is humble. He sets you apart for Himself. It's not about you. It's about Him. And that makes us humble. Why me? It makes you see yourself in those around that are still lost. It makes you share the gospel with a passion. Right feeling. Because you know you deserve, but by His mercy, you deserve to be in their shoes. The right doctrine causes the right feelings. It makes you say in the beginning, oh God, with the right desperation for God. Oh God. And it causes the right, oh world, to have compassion for them. Now, Psalm 3 hinted at imprecatory psalms. And I said we're going to cover that. I'm going to cover that this Wednesday. Just a section on imprecatory psalms. One where it's like David and others are praying for bad things to happen to people. I'm going to tell the right way to think about that. That's on Wednesday. So please come back if you can. But know, the Scripture says, one can't know that God has set him apart, as it says in verse 3, with a cursory time with God. Psalm 3 and 4, morning and night. In other words, pray without ceasing. Set your mind in the heavenlies all day long. Verse 4, tremble and do not sin. Psalm 4. Verse 4, tremble and do not sin. Meditate in your heart upon your bed and be still. Selah. It's emphasis. Look, check that out is what the Selah is pointing to. It's pointing out the right thoughts of God. Tremble and do not sin. Meditate in your heart upon your bed. Meditate about God. The right thoughts of God are what are needed in our confession. Shows the right way, taken from the Scriptures, the right way to think about God. It's one of the most important things about our confession. The right knowledge and the way to think about God. And it starts with trembling. Remember David? He needed desperation. We need desperation. Then he meditated, took refuge in Him, abides in Him so that he can be still, he can sleep. That's the victory and the rest God has set you apart for. Charles Spurgeon, quoting Joseph Carle, says this, one sentence. I love this. Every time God communicates Himself to the soul, there is a vision of three things. Love, or mercy, or power. Let me read it again. Every time God communicates Himself to the soul, there is a vision of love, or mercy, or power. And in your meditation, you can come away with all three of those, or maybe just one. Maybe you're facing a tough week and you just need power. It's in your meditation and the Scriptures. And God communicates Himself. And it says somewhat of God in His nature is communicated there. Now in His will is showed to us in that. Again, from Joseph Carle. Verse 5, Psalm 4. Offer the sacrifices of righteousness and trust in the Lord. Offer the sacrifices of righteousness and trust in the Lord. And David made many thousands of sacrifices. You know, they'd win a battle, they'd come back, and they would slay and sacrifice, you know, 100,000 oxen or whatever. He had lots of sacrifices. And David knew in his sin and when he walked with God, the proper sacrifice was not religion. Some sacrifices are good, some are not. He says, offer them in righteousness. How does God get David to know how to offer a sacrifice in righteousness, the same way he does with us. Listen how these sacrifices are described in Malachi 3, 2. Applies to David, applies to us. It's about three or four verses here. Bear with me. Malachi 3, 2. But who can endure the day of his coming? And who can stand when he appears? For he is like a refiner's fire and like a fuller's soap. Verse 3. He will sit as a smelter and purifier of silver, and he will purify the sons of Levi and refine them like gold and silver, so that they may present to the Lord offerings in righteousness. Then the offering of Judah and Jerusalem will be pleasing to the Lord, as in the days of old and in former years. Life is one big refiner's fire. Real quick, that's when you heat up the metal to get the impurities out of gold or some precious metal. And you heat it up and the impurities float to the top. You guys have heard the, it's not an analogy, it's how they did it. And they would scrape off the impurities. That's what a refiner does in as a man. And God uses that analogy to talk. That's what he does in our life. Our life is one big refiner's fire. The trials of your life heat up things and the impurities in our sin and get sanctified and we put them to death. And as God, as he's the one that's keeping, scrapes them aside. What a beautiful picture. And when we see that, when we go through, when David goes through these trials and you, we start offering sacrifices of righteousness, right? Verse 6. Many are saved. Who will show us any good? Again, here's the dividing line between O God and O man. Many are the world. Adam Clark says this about this. Who will show us any good? What is this good? Adam Clark. But men mistake this good. They look for a good that is to gratify their passions. They have no notion of any happiness that does not come to them through the median of their senses. Therefore, they reject, check it out, they reject spiritual good. And they reject the supreme God, by whom alone all the powers of the soul of men can be gratified. Adam Clark. All right, I'm going to start closing with these. Normally I have to close at the end, but these last three verses are just a great close. So I'll use those verses in a close here. Again, the context of it started verse 1 and 2. O God and O world, O sons of men. Let's choose O God, right? But in these verses is a test to see if you're doing that. It's kind of a little test. You may have caught it if you read this before, or in your maybe even in the indication. Maybe not. Let's show it here. Verse 6. Lift up the light of your countenance upon us, O Lord. Did I skip the first part? Yeah. Many are saved. Who will show us any good? Sorry about that. Lift up the light of your countenance upon us, O Lord. Verse 7. You have put gladness in my heart. Here's the test. More than. God, you have put gladness in my heart. From your meditation, can you go to God and get close enough to Him to say, God, you have put gladness in my heart more than when their grain and new wine abound. In our day, do you take joy in Christ more than worthless and deceptive worldly things? Their grain, their new wine, the things that are cherished by us in our sin. Can you do that? That is our test, to look inwardly. I do it to me, not to you. I often fail this test. I get caught up, as I said. It is so hard. Can we say that? You, God, put gladness in my heart more than the things of this world? Thomas Watson, great Puritan, made this one-sentence statement about that. This sums it up so good. Take his name out. I'm going to take credit for it. Not Thomas. There is much difference between heavenly comforts and earthly comforts, as between a banquet that is eaten and one that is painted on the wall. Thomas Watson. That is
the right way to look at the Word of God. It can be religion, it's painted on the wall or in the church or whatever, or it is eaten. It is devoured out of desperation in your sin and my sin. And if eaten, then, verse 8, blossoms, the last verse of Psalm 4. In peace, I will both lie down and sleep, for you alone, O Lord, make me dwell in safety. Can you rest in His promises? If you can, then you're meditating on Him enough. Matthew Henry said of this verse, "It is said of the farmer that having cast his seed into the ground, he sleeps and riseth day and night, and the seed springs up and grows, he knoweth not how. So a good man, having by faith and prayer cast his care upon God, he resteth night and day, and is very easy, leaving it to God to perform all things for him according to his holy will." Matthew Henry. Beautiful way to take that. So, Christ said, take heart. I have overcome the world. I have overcome your problems. In this world you have tribulation. You have many problems. I have overcome them all. So, how does one take heart? By knowing Him. But know, verse 3, the great refiner. That your trial is not taking God by chance or bewilderment. He knows it. He is using it to refine you. And we are in the refiner's fire, as David was. Psalm 3 and 4 teach us to meditate on His Word during our problems. So how do you know if you spend enough time with God? When you don't care how God answers. In the affirmative or negative, He may not take the trial away, but just if you've been with Him, you're good with it. That His will reigns. That His will is best. It's okay to plead your case and let your request be known to Him, but come away every day, morning and night, with the idea of God, your will is best. Not my will, but yours. Only that God listens, and that's enough. Take heart. The battle is of our lives is in the heart, it's in the mind, as Scripture teaches us. So like David, go slay some giants. Slay the giant of envy and anger and pornography. Whatever your giant is, go slay it. Name it, tame it, and slay it. It can be slain. Guys, young men, oh, you do not have to be a prisoner to pornography the rest of your life. You can slay it. Anger, whatever it is. Envy of others. Go kill the bear. Go kill your flesh. The boastful pride of life. And rest in Him. The shepherd is watching. Guys, the Christian life is a journey. Like David, we're on the journey. We're in the refiner's fire. Embrace it. Don't be looking to some plateau, some finish. To prove it, I'm closing with this, I promise. Look at David's life before he was king. That's where he was hitting his stride in his walk with God. Where he was most faithful. Closing with David. 1 Samuel 17:31. When the words which David spoke were heard, he told them to Saul. Saul, remember Saul, king before him? They had a big battle going on. David was just a wee lad. And he sent for him. David said to Saul, "Let no man's heart fail on account of him. Your servant will go and fight with this Philistine." Then Saul said to David, "You're not able to go against this Philistine to fight with him. You're but a youth, while he's been a warrior from his youth." But David said to Saul, "Your servant was tending his father's sheep. When a lion or a bear came and took a lamb from the flock, I went out after him and attacked him and rescued it from his mouth. And when he rose up against me, I seized him by the beard and struck him and killed him." Verse 36, "Your servant has killed both the lion and the bear. And this uncircumcised Philistine will be like one of them, since he has taunted the armies of the living God."
And David said, "The Lord who delivereth me from the paw of the lion and from the paw of the bear, he will deliver me from the hand of the Philistine." And Saul said to David, "Go, and may the Lord be with you." Then Saul clothed David with his garments and put a bronze helmet on his head, and he clothed him with armor. David girded his sword over his armor and tried to walk, for he had not tested them. Remember I told you earlier about there's some things that false church is trying to teach us, giving you false armor. Name it and claim it. They're giving you false truths. So David said to Saul, "I cannot go with these, for I have not tested them." And David took them off. He took his stick in his hand and chose for himself 5 smooth stones from the brook. Go to God 5 times in prayer tomorrow. Make them smooth. Take you 5 truths from God, from your time with him. Put him in the shepherd's bag, which he had, even his pouch, and his sling in his hand. And he approached the Philistine. And his sling was in his hand. And you've got the truth of God in your hand, and the scriptures in your time with him. That is all you need to face the giants of your life. And the same with me. Let's pray. Father God, oh God, I stand here preaching this not because I've conquered it, not because I'm an example to these. I say, oh God, let me walk that out. The world is so tempting. The flesh is weak, Lord. No better than these. Thank you for showing this to me in my time with you, whether anybody got anything out of it or not, Lord. Oh God, if I'm set apart, you did it. I bring nothing to the table but what I have in you, and that is the faith where I hide and take refuge in you. Thank you, Lord. Lord, I don't say to the world, oh world, in a pompous attitude, I'm no better. Lord, there are many in our midst, in our normal group that shows up that are lost. And they're part of that world. Lord, please save them. Bless their heart open with your mercy, Lord. There are parents who beg daily for their child, teenager to be saved. Lord, we don't deserve it. They don't deserve it. But we plead for your mercy and compassion. Lord, save. Lord, save. In Jesus' name, amen. All right. Ask the men to come forward.